It's been over 500 years, 520 years to be exact, since God's people had seen an angel. It's been 536 years since they have seen a miracle. It has been 433 years since God spoke. The last words of God are recorded in the book of Malachi. I'm going to review a little bit, and we'll build off of where we were last week. Malachi 3:1 speaks of a promise that God has for his people. It's a promise of something to look forward to. It says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before who?" Before who? Me. Everyone with me? I'm up here, guys. It's important to notice, it should be up on the screen, that's why they're not with me. Ah, there we go. "Behold, I send a messenger, he will prepare the way before..." There we go, now we're together. Before me, God himself was promising to come. It wasn't a human that was going to come, it was God himself. And before God came, this Christmas season that we're celebrating this event that took place, before he came, he was going to have a messenger that was going to go before me. This is God speaking. "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." The Lord himself, not a man, not some other person, God is going to come to his temple. And by the way, when Jesus walked into the temple, guess who was there? God was there. Right? God was coming to his temple. "And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming." This is words of hope. And it's words of hope that were needed because there was going to be a long dry season in the land of Israel. Malachi 4, chapter 4, verses 5 to 6 is the end of God's message and brings the Old Testament to a close. And it tells us a little bit of what the people of Israel would have been hanging on to in their hopes. The last words of the Old Testament, "Behold, behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day the Lord comes. Behold, I am coming. Behold, I'm sending a messenger before me, though. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Behold, I'm coming." And with that, the Old Testament is closed. And with that, God goes silent. 520 years since an angel has been seen. Imagine that. 536 years since a miracle was recorded. 433 years since a revelation from God. What do God's people do when God is silent? Well, faithful followers of God, they were holding on to the last words of the Old Testament. They were aligning their lives to the Scriptures as best as they could. And they had a practice in their day about casting lots, and we talked about that last week. But everything was about to change. The first thing that happened in the New Testament was an angel appearing to Zechariah. I'm going to retell the story, and there's a reason for that. The angel appeared to Zechariah. There's a couple things that we know about Zechariah and Elizabeth. The first thing is we know that they were righteous. We know that they had a right relationship with God. Luke 1:6, it says this, "And they," that's Zechariah and Elizabeth, "were both righteous before the Lord, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord." Zechariah's heart was after God. He was a God seeker. He was following God. Everything inside of him loved the Lord, and everything inside of him also loved serving God. He was a priest. And we know this because when he went to find himself a wife, he found a wife that came from another priestly family and a wife that also bared the name of Elizabeth, who was Aaron, the high priest. His wife's name was Elizabeth. We see this in Luke chapter 1, verse 7. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren and they were advanced in years. The silence is about to break. The climax of Zechariah's priesthood happened one day when they cast lots and the lot fell on him to go into the temple and burn incense. For Zechariah, this was a privilege that the priest only got to experience once in their lifetime. There were so many priests that you could only do it once in your lifetime. Zechariah had been teaching about the temple. He had been teaching about what is inside the temple, but his eyes have never seen it before. And he's been faithfully serving the Lord all of his life, but he's never had this wonderful privilege of going into the temple for himself. And so now he is an old man, and his wife is old, and the lot falls on him, and he knows exactly what to do. He walks up like an expert, like he's been in the temple many times, because he's been dreaming of this moment where he would get to go to the closest place man could get to God. So Zechariah took a golden bowl, the altar outside the temple, he took the coals off of that altar. He turned, and as he's walking up, his heart is full. He's a God follower. He's a God worshiper. And so for him, he's entering the presence of God. He's excited about this. As he walks into the temple, his eyes are seeing what he's never seen before. His eyes are seeing what he's been teaching. And he looks straight in front of him. There's the altar of incense, and it's right in front of the veil that separates the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And the Holy of Holies was the place where God's presence was at. And as he walks up to the altar, he must have thought to himself, "Oh, Lord, thank you. Thank you that I get to finally be in this place, this honored place. Thank you." And with a heart full of worship, he would pull the coals out and put the coals on the altar. It's a simple thing. You could just kind of go like this, you know. But his heart is worshiping, and he arranges the coals just perfectly. He sets the incense on the coals. Instantly, a pillar of smoke fills the air. It symbolizes the prayer of God's people. A pillar of smoke fills the air. And I believe since that symbolizes the prayers, I believe in that moment in time, his hands lifted up, his eyes went closed, and he is praying, he is worshiping the Lord, and he's smelling the incense of the moment. He's trying to take it all in. And so he's worshiping the Lord. Then all of a sudden, you ever have that feeling where you're aware that someone else is with you? I'm in this temple, but someone else is with me. He opens his eyes, and at the right-hand side of the altar, there is an angel. Talk about something that would make you go, you know. You ever have those experiences where your kids are like hiding around the corner at night, and you're just, I used to enjoy doing that to my wife. She puts up with an awful lot. Zechariah opens his eyes. He's worshiping God. He opens his eyes. He's like, the first time an angel has been seen in over 500 years. And the angel speaks. Zechariah, he gives a message from God. The first message that has been heard in over 400 years. Don't fear not. Don't be afraid. You are going to have the privilege. Your wife is going to bear you a son. And he is going to be the one that fulfills that prophecy that you have been hanging on. That is who your son is going to be. Zechariah's in the temple. But if you look at time in Scripture, in the time of engagement, at about the same time that Zechariah is offering these prayers and is shocked by this angel, there's another event that is taking place that is very significant for the story. The event, it takes place in a town called Nazareth. At about the same time, if you study the length of engagement, it's happening about the same time Zechariah is in the temple. And this engagement would have gone something like this. The one father who has the name Jacob, guess who Jacob's the father of? No idea. Jacob is the father of Joseph. If you look at the genealogy in Matthew, which traces Joseph's genealogy, and Heli is the father of Mary, if you trace her genealogy in the book of Luke, Luke chapter 3. So Jacob would have, marriage in those days was arranged. Anyone in favor of arranged marriages? Anyone have daughters? I think that's a great idea. My daughter would never get married because everyone thinks their kids are the best in the whole world, right? But so Jacob, it's an arrangement. Sometimes even the children didn't even know the person they were going to marry. And so Jacob approaches Heli and he says, "Hey, Heli, I have something I want to talk to you about sometime when you have free time." Heli would say, "Oh, well, what's it concerning?" "It's concerning your daughter Mary and my son Joseph." "Oh, okay. Well, I've noticed Joseph and he's a righteous man. He's a good man. Why don't you come to my house and we will talk about things?" This is something similar to how the engagement process would have happened for Mary and Joseph. That evening, or maybe some other predetermined time, Jacob and Heli would have drawn up a contract. Imagine drawing up contracts. "You want to date my daughter? Here you go." And the contract would protect the bride. It's an engagement contract or a betrothment contract. It would state the bride's price. I like that. You know, the dowry. That's not all that bad. Well, I've got a lot of boys too, so maybe that's not such a good deal. And it would be agreed upon by everyone. And everything was pre-arranged. Children, by the way, got married, got engaged. A girl would get engaged around 12 or 13. That is really, really young. Put 12 or 13 in your mind when you think of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Adds a whole another dimension to the story. Boys did not get engaged until they were over the age of 18. And so 13, Mary, 18, 19, Joseph. After this contract would be agreed upon, they would arrange a date in which they would have an engagement ceremony or a betrothment ceremony. And Mary's family would come and Joseph's family would come. This is very foreign to us, but it's very similar to what takes place in Liberia. Interesting enough, it was really fascinating to watch marriages take place in Liberia. Joseph would then talk to Mary and he would give her a small token to show his commitment, maybe a little piece of jewelry that he made or something like that. He would declare his intent to abide by the contract that his parents had drawn up, and he would pay the bride price. And the parents and the family of both sides, they would sign the contract along with all friends that were present, and it became legally binding. The engagement was legally binding. The only way to break an engagement was a certificate of divorce. They were considered husband and wife at that point, but they would not live together. They would spend 1 year separated, but yet consider each other husband and wife. During the next year, Mary would live with her parents, and Joseph and Mary would have no sexual relationships. That was forbidden. They were still not considered married. And they would focus on getting to know each other. That's a total different paradigm for us. Mary's intent would, she would seek to show her faithfulness and her purity to Joseph. And Joseph, his job was to go and build a house for his bride to be, either a room attached to his parents' house or a place for them to live. This is what is going on. This is the context of the story of Mary and Joseph and the angel appearing to Mary. Mary and Joseph are engaged at this point in the story. Let's bring it kind of together. We have two stories happening here. Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph. Why do I bring these two stories? Because the two stories go hand in hand. If you look at the stories in the text, they're connected chronologically as this event happened, this event happened. So they're meant to be read together and to be interpreted. The meaning of it is supposed to be interpreted together. And not only that, but they follow a set pattern, the structure of the story itself. Zechariah's story happens, and he mentions the fifth month. For 5 months, Elizabeth was in seclusion. How many months? What comes after five? Okay, watch this. So this reading is about Zechariah. It says, after these days, this is in Luke 1:24, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden. That's what number? What comes after five? In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent. This is now Mary's story. The angel Gabriel was sent to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. They go together. The stories are meant to be read together. Not only that, but the structures of the story are the same. They both start with Gabriel the angel, do they not? After that, there's a fear on the part of the people. They express fear at the sight of the angel. Then there's reassurance from the angel, is the next one, of do not be afraid. Both of them have a promise of a son, do they not? And the mission for the children, what the children are going to accomplish, is stated next. And then the response, both Mary, the response of Mary and the response of Joseph or Zechariah is the last thing. And so these stories are meant to be read together. And as you read together, you take Mary, you take Zechariah, you look at their responses, you compare them against each other. You take the person of John the Baptist and compare him to the person of Jesus, and you learn some really, really special stuff. Today, I'm going to spend the remainder of our time looking at three things. Number one, I'm going to look at the servants that God chose. Unlikely candidates. The servants that God chose. Who is that? That's Zechariah and that's Mary. The servants that God chose. The second thing I want to look at is the mission that their babies were to fulfill. The mission that their babies were to fill. And the last one, I'm going to look at Zechariah and Mary's response to the angel. So let's look at the servants that God chose. God's grace is all over this. God's grace, his mercy, his choosing of people. When we look at the people he chose, we see ourselves in this picture of the people that were given this unbelievable privilege of birthing the forerunner of God and birthing God in human flesh. That's the biggest privileges a person could possibly receive. So I want to look at the background of Mary and Zechariah. They're drastically different. Aren't you glad God uses people from all kinds of backgrounds? Amen? They're different. When the angel appeared to Zechariah, he was in the temple. His background, he spent a lot of time in Jerusalem, a holy city. His background is a very religious background. Now, Mary is very religious too. She's pure, but he's like a leader, and he's very, very, very much in that priestly role. Mary comes from a town called Nazareth. Everyone say Nazareth. It just kind of sounds nasty. Nazareth. Nazareth. She's from Nazareth. When Jesus was with his disciples and he was at the beginning of his ministry, Philip ran and to talk to Nathanael. And he says, come and see the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, right? And Nathanael says these words, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And the answer is, yeah. Aren't you glad God uses the most holy people or the most religious people? And aren't you glad God uses people from Nazareth? God's grace is all over this story. By the way, I already answered the question, but just to say it again, which of the two did God use? Both. It doesn't matter where you come from. It doesn't matter what places you come from. If it's holy or if you're from the no good town of Nazareth, God, his grace, his mercy is there for you. The second thing I want to look at with comparing Mary and Joseph is their reputations. Their reputations. As we've already talked about, Zechariah comes from a priestly family. And so when he walks in the room, he comes with a sense of high respect. He's a teacher, and he's the one that's offering the sacrifices for the sins of people and things like this. And so he walks in the room, and he comes with a sense of respect. When Mary walks in the room, no one notices. No one notices. Mary is a poor person. Isn't God's grace and his mercy just amazing that he would choose both ends in his marvelous story? How do we know Mary's poor? Well, after childbirth, you had to purify yourself, go for purification. There was a sacrifice you had to make. In Leviticus 12, verse 8, by the way, if you want a good study on the book of Leviticus, Matt's class, I just really encourage you. We had an awesome study this morning. But Leviticus chapter 8 talks about the sacrifice that Mary was to offer. And it says, if she cannot afford a lamb, that means the lamb is too much money, right? If she cannot afford a lamb, then she shall take two turtle doves or two pigeons. Well, what does Mary take? Do we know for her purification? Luke chapter 2, verse 24 says about Mary to offer the sacrifices according to the law of Moses. And what did she take? She took turtle doves. Mary was very poor. God's grace is all over this. Who's qualified to give birth to the forerunner of Christ? Or who's qualified to give birth to God in the flesh? It's all amazing story of God's grace. God is so gracious. And the last comparison I want to make, and I think this is really important, is their age. Their age. Zechariah, we learn, is is an old man, and his wife is advanced in years. We see this in Luke 1:18. And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall this be? I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." They can't have children. They are disqualified. My wife, I'm going to get myself in trouble here, but that's okay. She'll forgive me. I'm going to tell some stories. She's 6 months older than me, and so I used to, and I still like to do this, I tell her that I married an older woman. And not only that, but I tell my family and just having fun. And it was several years ago on her birthday, my sister came and she said, "So how old are you?" My wife's hair went gray before mine did, you know, so this is when we're younger. And she's like, "How old are you?" And she told her her age, and she said, "No, you're not." And then she said, "I am too, but you're an older, Don married an older woman. You can't." My sister was thinking she was like 6 or 7 or 8 years older than me. It gets better. We moved to Liberia. And Liberia is a place where age is very respected, because not very many people live to be old. Not very many people live to be gray. So age is respected. And to show their respect of age, they would address you by old ma, is what they would say. Old ma, oma. Or old pa, opa. And I love that, because they never called me opa. But they would come to our house and say, "Is the oma here?" And I just loved walking in the door and saying, "Oma, someone wants you here." And my wife usually slapped me. It gets better than that. Melanie's mother visited us in Liberia. And obviously, Melanie's mother is older than Melanie. But Melanie's mother dyes her hair, so you don't ever see the gray, which is kind of, you know, it looks younger. And Melanie is standing there with her gray hair. And when the Liberians would meet my mother-in-law, they would look at my wife and say, "Is she your daughter?" And my mother-in-law's name is Andy. She just, I mean, that made her feel really good. Or they would say, "Ah, is she your mother?" Yeah, so. But I think Zechariah's got something on us all here. If you look here, Zechariah says, "I'm an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And so that's going to be my new phrase with my wife. Introduce you to my wife. She's advanced. I'm just kidding. Are you an old man? Is your wife advanced in years? Zechariah is an old man. He comes with all the aches and pains and everything of real old age, not pretend old age. His wife cannot conceive. It would take a miracle for her to conceive. Oh my goodness. Could it really be that God would have that kind of favor and grace to involve someone who is elderly in one of the most important missions that mankind has ever had? Isn't this incredible demonstration of God's grace and God's amazing mercy that He would involve us when we're old? Amen? And then it doesn't end there. In Luke 1:14, it says this about the end of Zechariah's life. "And you will have joy and gladness. It's almost like serving Jesus is like the spring of life almost. The overflowing joy. The end of your life is going to be filled with joy and gladness in serving God. That is so beautiful. What we would never think an elderly couple should give birth to a child and raise an infant. But they did. And then we have on this side, Mary, 12 or 13 years of age, young. Is there a 12 or 13-year-old in the room? I don't see a hand. But you're a boy. That doesn't work so well. Young. Surely they would be disqualified from mothering God incarnated. It's grace. The story of Christmas is all covered with God's amazing grace, using unqualified people to do highly qualified things. God's grace. So the second thing I want to look at, and we'll move a little quicker, is God's mission that was fulfilled inside of these babies. God's mission. The first thing I want to look at is greatness. Everyone say greatness. Let's look at the greatness of the baby John, what he will become, the greatness. And so in Luke 7, verse 28, Jesus is going to talk about John when they're older. And he says, I tell you, among those born of woman, no one is greater than John. Did you notice greatness always has a qualifier? Like, compared to all those people born of woman, John is great. There's something that's qualifying it. It's comparison between John and something else. Well, as the angel is talking to Zechariah, the angel says in Luke 1:15, he will be great before the Lord. Before the Lord is the qualifier. That John is going to be great, not great in of himself. He's got to have something to compare it to before the Lord. John is great. And wasn't John great? I mean, what an amazing ministry that he had. But you have to have a qualifier. You have to have something to measure greatness. Shall we look at Jesus' greatness? Jesus' greatness is really great. Luke 1:32 talks about the greatness of Jesus, and I want you to notice it has no qualifier. Jesus is great, not in comparison to anything else, because you can't compare him to anything else. He is amazing. He is great. And so Luke 1:32, it says this, he will be great. You can't compare him. John the Baptist said, he must become greater. I must become less. John had an amazing ministry, but there was nothing that compares to the person of Jesus Christ. He is the definition of greatness. It's like holding a bottle of water and saying, there's H2O inside. I can't make it more H2O. It is H2O. It's water. Jesus is what? Great. Let us behold the baby in the manger again, because he is unbelievably great. It goes on and it says, he will be called the Son of the Most High. Most High. Not the high, not the higher, not the highest, but the Most High. Obviously a reference to God, the Father, but he will be called the Son of the Most High. He would be of the same essence as that. What does it mean to be not the high, the higher, the highest, but the Most High? What's it mean for this baby to be the Most High? What is that? And so our English, that's where our English words come to an end. When you behold the child in the manger, our words come to an end. They're not big enough. I looked up in the thesaurus, great. And so he came up with these words. Excellent, the baby in the manger. Superb, outstanding, remarkable, magnificent, splendid. And eventually, it's like excellent, and then splendid is somewhere up in here, and magnificent. And then there's the point in which no words exist anymore. That is Jesus. He is the most high, the one we worship. Philippians 2:9 puts it this way. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is far above every name. It's in the realm of the speechlessness where you just stand in speechless awe. That at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is great. Let's look at their missions. Their missions. What was John's mission? Luke 1:17. And he will go before him. He will go before him. In the spirit and power of Elijah, he's going to fulfill those prophecies that we read at the beginning. And turn the hearts of fathers to their children, in the hearts of disobedient to the way of wisdom and the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's John's job, to get these people, everyone around him, ready for this baby. That was John's job. What's Jesus' job? What's his mission? What's the baby Jesus? Luke 1:31. And behold, you will conceive. The angel is talking to Mary. And you will give birth to a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The word Jesus means Savior. Jesus' mission is to save. His mission is to save. I don't know about you, but I need his salvation. His mission is to save. Matthew 1, verse 2 talks about save from what? When the angel appeared to Joseph, it says, she will give birth to a son. You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. May we never lose sight that we were sinners and absent of that baby, we would have no hope, no hope at all. Jesus saves. He's the Savior, but he's not only the Savior. Verse 33, Luke 1:33, and he will, what's the next word? Jesus came to save, but he came to reign also. We're so thankful for him to be our Savior. That Savior is awesome, but reigning, that requires us to recognize him as Lord. Lord. He reigns. There's coming a day where injustice will be set right. He will reign on his throne, but he wants to reign in our lives. He wants to rule and direct us, not as a dictator, but as a loving father. Amen? And then real quickly, just maybe 2 minutes is all I need. Elizabeth and Zechariah's response. They're very different. Zechariah's response, let's read it. It's this. Zechariah asked the angel, how can I be sure of this? The angel is talking to him, how can I know this is going to be real? Zechariah's response was doubt. Everyone say doubt. Aren't you glad God uses people who doubt? Don't you see his grace all over this? Have you ever doubted? Have you ever worried? It didn't disqualify him. He didn't say, well, you're not going to bear the son. God uses imperfect people. Mary's response was the correct response, though, and it's found in Luke 1:38. And Mary said, so the angel told her everything that he told her, and her words were these. And it's so beautiful that I'm tempted to end all my prayers this way. It's just absolutely beautiful. Mary said, behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. That's the correct response to a Lord, to a God who reigns in our lives. Notice she said, I'm the servant of the what? God wants to reign in our lives. Amen. I pray that this season, this Christmas season, you will behold that child in a manger and actually in your heart begin to worship what God himself, and imagine the amazing thing that took place when God was incarnated, when he took on human flesh, and he came for a mission. The mission was to save us from our sins, and his mission was to rule us. And I'm thankful for God's rule in my life. My life got better when God became my Lord. Amen? I don't know if anyone else can testify to that. My life got a whole lot better. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for your word. Make us hunger and thirst for your word. Lord, I pray that we would realign our lives to your word. I thank you, Lord Jesus, for this season where we can reflect upon you coming to save us. Thank you for your life, death, and resurrection. We believe it all. Lord, we pray in our lives, the areas of our weaknesses, save us, God. Save us from them. Forgive us of our sins. And teach us how to live the Christian life. We believe wholeheartedly in you, Lord Jesus. We believe in your death. We believe that's why we're here, because we are God worshipers. We believe you are what the Bible says you are. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.